down through the centuries, the reason why Jesus Christ died upon the cross has been misunderstood. All the way through, since he did die on the cross, there have been people who have understood what the Bible says and have expounded it and taught it accurately. But there have been others who have completely misunderstood. They don't like the implications that come from the fact that Christ died upon the cross. And so they have tried to reinterpret what the Bible says. Back in the 19th century, we had the rise of liberal theology. Liberal theology was really an outgrowth from the 18th century Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, which I think is much more accurately described as the Endarkenment, sought to reject all revealed truth from God and to come to their own conclusions. And so people would look at themselves in the mirror and they'd say, "What a handsome man I am! What a wonderful person I am! Well, of course, since I'm such a wonderful person, I can't ever do anything wrong. And if I'm like that, then surely this must be true of everybody else. And we're all born into the world as wonderful, good people." And this sort of thinking, and this sort of mentality, absurd as it is, spread into theological colleges in Europe, especially Germany, and they began to reject what the Bible clearly said. Their attacks came from various directions. Some people, Graf and Wellhausen, for example, sought to attack the accuracy and the historicity of Genesis and the other four books of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They sought to attack them and said they weren't written by Moses, they were written by unseen people and all stitched together, probably about 500 years before Christ. Well, there was a man, William Henry Green. He was at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, and he wrote several books saying, "These men are silly. Look, here are the facts." And he demonstrated that everything they said, everything that Graf and Wellhausen said, was rubbish. He died in 1900. And if you go to theological colleges around the world, people are still being taught Graf and Wellhausen. But it's rubbish. And it was proved to be rubbish over 100 years ago. But people still believe it. But they were taught, Graf and Wellhausen, we've left them now, but this theology arose, which became known as liberal theology. Liberal theology looked at the scriptures and said, "Well, I don't like what it says there, so I won't believe what it says there." This was exemplified by a famous Methodist preacher of the last century, Donald Soper. He was made a lord. He sat in the House of Lords, and he said on radio once that he would read the passages about judgment in the New Testament from the lips of Jesus, and they worried him, they troubled him greatly. Until an uncle said to him, "Oh, don't worry about those passages. Jesus didn't say that. I know Jesus better than that." Really? What he meant was, "I don't like those passages, therefore I refuse to believe Jesus said those things, so therefore I reject them." Now, isn't that silly? What he should have said is, "I don't like them, so I don't believe what Jesus said." That's what he should have said. Instead of saying, "I don't believe that Jesus said those things," clearly Jesus did say those things. He should have said, "I don't believe what Jesus said," but he didn't want to be labelled as someone who didn't believe in Jesus. But he clearly didn't. But this is liberal theology. Liberal theology would reinterpret what the Bible clearly says, and they turn it right around. And so they said that man is basically good. When people say, "Why did God allow the horrors of the First and the Second World War?" I can give you a very simple answer. It might not be the answer. It might not even be the right answer. But I believe it is an answer, and I think the reason is liberal theology. Stupid men coming out of theological colleges and saying, man is basically good. And when people start believing that, God has to step in and say, you know, you're wrong. And I'm going to prove that you're wrong. I'm going to allow this awful event to happen. Now you still believe that man is basically good? And unfortunately there are still people in the world today who think that man is basically good. And if you talk to them about it, they'll say, yes, man is basically good. The problem is the political system. We need to overthrow the political system. So once we've killed off all the politicians we've got at the moment, and we take control, then everything will be wonderful. And every revolution that there has ever been, they've had that sort of attitude. Things will be different when we're in power. They get into power, and it's just the same. There was a film, I forget the title. Peter O'Toole was in it, and so was David Hemmel. And they were a group of generals who led a revolution to kick out this corrupt government. And at the end, all the generals who took part in the revolution were killed off, except Peter O'Toole, because he'd become the new dictator. Nothing changed. It's just a load of people who got killed. But they all would have thought, to some degree or other, man is basically good. We need to see what the Bible actually says about the cross of Christ. And you think, hang on, you were just talking about man being basically good. That's right. Why was the cross necessary? We need to understand its purpose and its application, because there is increasing false teaching. We've had the false teaching of liberal theology for over 100 years. And they've said that Jesus did not die on the cross as a substitute for sinners to be punished for their sins. That's a dreadful thing to believe. And most of us have thought, well, that's liberal theology long dead and buried. And yes, liberals still believe that, but most people now realise it's nonsense. Well, there is now a gentleman who calls himself, and I think you'll see that this is totally unjustified, calls himself an evangelical. And he's quite famous within certain evangelical circles. His name is Steve Chalke, C-H-A-L-K-E. And he has written a book entitled, and I might have got it slightly wrong, but it's The Lost Message of Jesus. And in it, he says that to believe that Jesus was punished by the Father for the sins of the world is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. But we cannot believe that. That is entirely wrong. And when you read the book, you discover he's just regurgitating liberal theology from 100 years ago. It's not new, except he claims he's an evangelical. He's not an evangelical. He's an old-style liberal who's trying to pretend to be an evangelical. Unfortunately, some people in the Evangelical Alliance, for example, are trying to say, oh, well, yes, he's a good man, but we need to debate with him about this. Actually, what we need to say is this is heresy. This man is not an evangelical. No one should regard him as such. The man is speaking as an unbeliever. So we need to treat him as an unbeliever. But I'm not proposing to critique Steve Chalke. I'm proposing to see what the Bible says. It's the Bible that determines what we believe. Not me, not Steve Chalke, not anybody else. It's the teaching of the Bible. And it's the responsibility of each one of us to discover what the Bible teaches. And I'm seeking to help you this morning and to give you guidance to determine what the Bible says. And you are free to examine the Bible for yourself and to decide whether what I'm saying is what the Bible says or not. So we need to begin where every good message should begin, where every good study should begin, which is at the beginning. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, you find in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world. And you find, repeated through this chapter, the phrase, as we have at the end of verse 10, "And God saw that it was good." You have it at the end of verse 18, "And God saw that it was good." At the end of day 6, at the end of the creation, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The world as God created it was good. Man was part of that creation. Man was created good. Chapter 2, we have, if you like, a zoom lens coming in onto the sixth day, the creation of man. And we see that man was created as a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And they had fellowship with God. They enjoyed being with God. They were good. They were good. Not just basically good, they really were good. There was no sin in their hearts. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They enjoyed fellowship with one another. There was no immorality. There was no godlessness. Everything was good. But then we read in chapter 3 that the serpent, the devil, comes along and speaks to Eve. And he speaks to Eve and he deceives her. God has said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree." Please note the fruit of this tree. It does not say you shall not eat the apple. The word apple does not occur here. In any description of this passage, it doesn't occur. People talk about apples. There was the man who wrote in, there was a competition. If anyone can show an error in the Bible, I will pay you $2,000. Obviously American. And someone wrote in and said, "It has been proved that it's impossible for apples to grow in that part of the world. You can't have apple trees." And so the person offering the money said, "Thank you for your application, but please can you show me where in the scriptures it says that it was an apple?" Long pause, and eventually the man wrote back and said, "Well, I can't actually find where it says it, but my Sunday school teacher said it was an apple." "Sorry, that's not good enough. You've got to show us in the scriptures where it says it wasn't an apple. It was fruit. We don't know what the fruit was. Just that it was fruit. God said, don't eat of it." So the serpent deceives the woman, and the woman, being deceived, eats the fruit that God has said you shall not eat. The woman then goes to her husband and says, "Look, this fruit is good. You have some as well." Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam disobeyed God. And the consequence of that is all the disasters that there have been in the world ever since. Although he was created perfect, yet he knowingly disobeyed God. The consequence of this was that he and his wife were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and angels guarded the gateway. And people say, okay, well, if this is true, where is that gateway now? We don't know anywhere in the world where there's two angels with flaming swords. Yes, well, read on a few chapters and you discover there was a flood, and the flood has destroyed the Garden of Eden. It's now probably under several hundred feet of rock. So they were cast out of the garden. Not before God made promises to them. And one of the promises was that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head. And so when she gave birth, at the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." She thought this was the fulfillment of the promise. Unfortunately, it wasn't. Because, sadly, Abel, their second son, was killed by Cain. The first generation after rejection from the garden, there is a murder. This happened because the rebellion of Adam, Adam's disobedience, Adam's one act of disobedience against God, caused exactly what God said: eat of this fruit and you will die. And death has not to do just with existence in this world. Death has to do with a relationship with God. The relationship with God that had previously existed was broken by the rebellion, by the disobedience. And so although he continued to have physical life for a while, and it was nearly 1,000 years, but although he continued to have physical life, yet he was cut off from God. The relationship with God had died. And the Bible says that that rebellion and the consequences of that rebellion are credited to every single one of Adam's descendants. We now need to jump forward into the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 5. And in Romans 5, reading from verse 12, we discover this. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then probably in your Bible you have a dash. And you can imagine Paul dictating this letter, and he gets to the dash and he suddenly thinks, ah, perhaps they don't understand this, I'd better explain it in a bit more detail. So verses 13 down to verse 17 are Paul just stepping aside from his main discussion and he's explaining this point. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And we're talking about before Moses. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, although there was no law, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, a type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass, so it's not all of Adam's sins that are credited to us, it's just the one, the first one. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So now he gets back to his main argument. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. How can what Christ did, how can what one man did affect so many people? We'll go back to Adam. One man's disobedience was credited to the account of all his descendants. To use the technical terms, we were in Adam when he disobeyed God. So God credits us with Adam's sin. And so we are all born into this world already with sin credited to our accounts. And that is why you can see sin in the heart of the youngest child. You hear parents saying, oh, isn't he lovely? Isn't she gorgeous? As the child gurgles away. But in the heart of that child, there is already sin, because it's been credited to their account because of what Adam did. That can be undone by the work of the one man, Jesus Christ, but that's for a couple of weeks' time, God willing. So Adam's one sin is credited to everybody. We all come into the world with what is called original sin. That's the technical term for it. And consequently, being united with Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now you have to be careful here about the alls. We draw one circle. Those who are in Adam. Those who are in Adam are all who are united to Adam. All who are descended from Adam are joined to Adam. Or, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, that is, all who are in Christ, all who have repented of their sins, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all who are in Christ. All who are in Christ shall be made alive, because the benefits of Christ's death are imputed to them. So as in Adam all die, so those who are in Christ all will be made alive. But you see, here it is again. As in Adam, those united to Adam, we are united to Adam whether we like it or not. It's no good standing up and saying, "I dissent from what Adam did. I think what Adam did was wrong. I want no part of it." Sorry, you are part of it. That's the way the world is. We are Adam's descendants. And we inherit from our forefather his sin, and we were with him in the commission of his act of sin against God. And that's why it is that everybody dies, because we inherit Adam's sin. The wages of sin is death. That's why people die at any age. It's because they share the sin of Adam. So we have original sin, that which comes to us from Adam. But then we have actual sin. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this, because someone might embarrass themselves. But I could ask you to put your hand up if you think you have never sinned. And if there was a big enough group of people with us, you can be certain that there would be some people who would put up their hands because they think they have never sinned. And the reason for that is usually because they don't understand what sin is. They think sin are gross things like murder, etc. But they fail to understand that sin goes deeper than that. Now you can see sin if we go back again to Genesis, and in chapter 4 we saw that Cain killed Abel. Later on in the same chapter we have, just a few generations further on, Lamech said to his wives, this is verse 23, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice." So already he's got bigamy. God said, one man, one woman, now he's got two wives. "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me." He says, I am so important that if someone merely wounds me, I will kill him. "A young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see how pride has swelled within the heart of this man. You have it frequently in war. Certainly you had it with the Nazis, where they would exact dreadful retribution upon a town. But if one German soldier was killed, they'd round up 10 men and kill them, making the point, 10 of yours are worth one of ours. Ours are so much superior to yours. This is often the problem. And what causes wars? That people have an overinflated view of themselves. We're better than you are. And it's sin. It's having the wrong thinking in their minds. And if we turn on another two chapters, to chapter 6 of Genesis, why did God destroy the world? God destroyed the world because of the wickedness of man. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And after the flood, verse 21 of chapter 8, God, smelling the aroma coming from the sacrifice that Noah was offering, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sin lurks within the heart. It is called depravity. Now, depravity is a technical, theological word. Most people, when they think of depravity, they will think of the worst and the grossest immorality that they can. That's not the way the Bible uses the term depravity. Depravity means that which lurks within the soul. Without constraint, yes, any human being can be as bad as you can imagine. But there is restraint in this world, thank God. And most people don't become as bad as they could be. But it is there in the heart. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. God is not very complimentary about the human race. But God being God, he knows the human race and he knows the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Desperately sick. Do we have that assessment of ourselves? Let alone of other people. But this is God's analysis of us. God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And that's why when you look in the mirror, you don't say, you're a sinner, you are wicked, depraved and corrupt. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So we don't say that of ourselves. But that's what God says about us. Isaiah chapter 64. Sorry, I should have put these in biblical order, but it's only back one book. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I did this last week, I did that last week, as a good Boy Scout, I might say I helped an old lady across the road. I did this, I did that, I did the other. All these things. Boy Scouts are supposed to do a good deed every day. And that's a good thing to aim for. But what does God think of our goodness? We look at people and we say, what a wonderful person that is. What does God say about this wonderful person? God says this. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's what God thinks. All the good things that we think we've done, God thinks filth. If you wish to discover what the Hebrew of polluted garment is, you'll find it is really rather gross. I did actually mention it in a sermon once, and one of the members of the congregation complained bitterly that I dared to even mention this. And I said, I'm sorry, but it's what the Bible says. It is really disgusting. The sort of thing you flush down the toilet is what is being spoken of here. That's what God thinks of our good works. So it's no good when we do something, we preen ourselves and we say, well, wasn't I good in doing that? And God says, filth. Because it's not done with right motives. Our hearts are wrong. And we could read, but we're not going to read, the whole of Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3, where Paul spells out in words of one syllable about the true state of the human heart. And he looks from verse 18 to the end of the chapter at the pagan, the godless, immoral pagan. He then looks in chapter 2, verses 1 down to 16, he looks at the moral man, the moral pagan, the moralists who would say, oh, what dreadful things. These people you've just described in chapter 1, yes, they're dreadful. These people deserve the judgment of God. And Paul says it, and so do you. Because you might not have done these things outwardly, but you've thought them in your heart. Because sin, godlessness, immorality, depravity, corruption, wickedness begins in the heart. And he goes on in verse 17 of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And he deals with the religious man, the Jew of his day. And the Jew would say, oh, but I'm okay because I'm religious. And Paul says that's not good enough. You can be as religious as you want, but your heart is still wrong. You are still corrupt, depraved within your heart. It's your heart that is the problem. If we turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, this is exactly what Jesus says. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. So from that moment on, we were allowed to eat pork. I think we're having pork for lunch. Very nice too. Before that, there were certain foods that the Jews were not allowed to eat. And the Jews thought it was because these foods would defile them. And you find in Acts, before Peter goes to see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a dream of a sheep coming down with all manner of animals in that were forbidden in the Old Testament. And a voice comes from heaven saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, nothing defiled has ever passed my lips. And this happens three times, and then someone comes and says, a Gentile wants you to come and preach to him. And previously, Peter would have said, not at all, I'm not going to one of these defiled Gentiles. And he realized, no, this was now permitted. God now was allowing this. And it goes back to this verse where Jesus says, what you eat does not defile you. It can't defile you because you are already defiled in your heart. It's your heart that is the problem. He said what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They defile a person. And so it is, and it's appropriate to consider this verse on Remembrance Sunday in the letter of James and chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. War comes because of what is within the heart of man. Some people are worse than others, but all are depraved and all are corrupt. But there are degrees. Some are more corrupt and depraved, some are less. But all are depraved and corrupt. Ah, but Steve Chalk would say. This goes against what the Bible says, that God is a God of love. This displays ignorance. It's not a question of God is a God of love, so how can God punish anybody? Rather, it's the other way round. How can a God of justice, how can a God who is just and righteous tolerate sin? How is it any of us are still alive? How is it that we are not all now suffering in hell for our sins? That is what we deserve, because we live in a righteous, just universe. Oh, but God can't punish us because it's wrong to punish. It's wrong to take vengeance. Who says it's wrong to take vengeance? Oh, but God says that. Yes, God does say that, but listen to the context in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We are to do good to everybody. God will sort out the wicked, and God will punish them. Have no fear. They might mock, they might abuse, they might persecute, they might kill. We are to do them good, whoever they are. And God will punish them as is appropriate at the judgment. We read in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. We will turn to Psalm 7:11, but it says that God is angry with the wicked every day, which is us. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11, it talks in very graphic terms about what will happen to the unrighteous when they arrive at the day of judgment. And they're not pleasant words to read, but this is what God will do. Revelation 14 and verse 10. He, talking about those who submit to the beast, that is the devil and his associates, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And this is not just language you'll find in Revelation, but Jesus speaks in this way as well. Human beings are sinners. Human beings are wicked and corrupt and depraved in varying degrees. Some worse, some better, but nevertheless all depraved and corrupt. We are all sinners, without exception. If we are honest with ourselves, we will look within, we will examine our consciences, and we will see that our consciences agree with this. It's not comfortable. I hope this morning that you're not feeling very pleased with yourself. Perhaps you're not pleased with me for revealing this to you. But this is what God says about us. This is God's analysis of us. This is what we are like. To see ourselves as God sees us is extremely depressing. For some people, it's a dreadful shock. When I was converted, I thought, I'm okay, I'm fine. I'll go to heaven because, well, I'm not really good, but I'm really not that bad, so I'll be okay. And then one day, God came along. It was like a sledgehammer being cracked over my head. And I woke up to see myself as God saw me. And I was terrified. Because I knew that all we've been through this morning, I knew this was true. All that I'd read of the scriptures was Romans 1. And I felt a bit uncomfortable reading it. But God cracked my skull open and woke me up to the fact this was true of me. I was terrified. God was angry with me, justly. He was justly angry with me. What could I do? I tried everything I could think of to appease God. We're looking at the subject of the cross. Why is the cross, or why was the cross necessary? This is why the cross was necessary. Because of the state of the human heart. Because we are so bad. If it was possible for anyone to get right with God and to be acceptable to God by doing good, then God would not have sent Christ. Christ would not have died on the cross. It would not have been necessary. But there's no other way. Because we're sinners. What hope is there for us? Come the judgment. The great and final court case for everybody in the world. When God will go through each one of us and examine us and pass judgment. And for each one, the sentence, the judgment will be guilty. 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 No one will be found to be innocent. We will all be guilty. And how on the day of judgment will we escape the fierce anger of God waiting to be justly poured out upon us? The cross of Christ. And that's why there is no conflict between God's judgment and God's love. Because as we shall look at in more detail in the next week or so, is to understand more of what Jesus did on the cross and why this is totally compatible with that most famous of all verses, that God so loved the world that he gave to die on the cross his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Without the cross, our future is hopeless. We will all go to hell. But because of the cross, the way to heaven is open to all who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that only Jesus can save you? Have you trusted him? Have you believed in him? Have you repented and surrendered your life to him? Have you submitted yourself to his rule and reign in your heart? Has he given you peace in your heart? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Then you understand all this. And you know how wonderful God is. And what a gracious, loving and kind God is. But if you haven't yet discovered this, then you must repent. And you must believe. And you must do it while there is time. Because none of us knows whether we will live another hour, let alone another day. God is a gracious God, ready, willing, and able to save now. If you do not know the peace of God in your heart, come to Christ now. Believe in him now. Throw yourself upon God's mercy now. And he will take away all your sins and give you peace and confidence for what is to come. Even the day of judgment, you will have confidence that though the verdict is guilty, yet you will not be punished for your sin, because Jesus has taken it all away on the cross. Let's pray.
Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us this morning to be awakened to our true state. Help us to examine our own hearts, to look at our consciences. Help us to be instructed by your truth, and that we might believe your truth, and to know that we are sinners, and to know that only Jesus can save us. We pray that we might see him now in a clearer light, as all loving and caring towards us, and that he came and lived and died to take away our sins. We pray that our hearts might go out to him in love and faith, and that we might receive from you the Holy Spirit in our hearts, flooding through our hearts, giving us peace and joy, knowing a sense of your love and mercy towards us, and that we might rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because you have forgiven the sins, even of sinners like us. Do hear us, and do work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.